Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Today's reading is Luke chapter 9, verses 37 to 50. And if you're using the same Bible as me, it is page 1040. The next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. A man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." A spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not. O unbelieving and perverse generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here. Even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the evil spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. While everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. But they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them, so that they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. An argument started amongst the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and made him stand beside him. Then he said to them, whoever welcomes this little child into my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is least among you all, he is the greatest. Master, said John, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he is not one of us. Do not stop him, Jesus said, for whoever is not against you is for you.
Thanks, Holly. Let me pray as we look into God's word together. Loving Lord God, we thank you for these words that were written for us this evening, for us here and now, to hear your voice speaking to us. So we pray, speak to us, Lord. Speak to us through your word. Speak to us this evening that we might hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today we are traveling down the mountain. If you were with us last week, you'll know that we're going through this little section in the middle of Luke's gospel. And in our passage for last week, we were traveling up the mountain. We were traveling up the mountain with Jesus and three of his closest disciples, Peter, James, and John. And Jesus takes those three disciples up the mountain for a very special prayer meeting. And there, Jesus is revealed to be amazingly glorious. In that previous section that we looked at last week, Jesus is seen talking with Moses and Elijah on the mountaintop. He is seen dazzling white. We're given all these different signs of his glory. And as we saw in that passage, it's not too surprising that the disciples want to stay there. It's an amazing experience. And they want to pitch tents. They want to make a place for them to stay for as long as possible and not move on from that mountaintop experience. Well, we can appreciate their thoughts, can't we? We can appreciate how they might have been thinking and feeling. But mountaintop experiences do inevitably come to an end. However long they go on for, however wonderful they are, there is a point where we have to travel back down the mountain into the valley of everyday life. And that is what we're doing this evening. As we look into this passage, we're traveling with Jesus and the disciples down the mountain and into everyday life. We see that right at the beginning. Luke flags it up for us in verse 37. The next day, so they've been up there for a whole day, the next day when they came down from the mountain. And we know that they've been in this amazing, glorious experience at the top of the mountain. And what they find as they come down the mountain is frustration and disappointment. And that's sort of everyday life, isn't it? I mean, I don't want to be too negative. Everyday life is full of joys as well as difficulties. But let's face it, everyday life has its shares of failures and struggles and frustrations and disappointment. Here is the ordinariness of our struggles in life and our struggles perhaps to be a follower of Jesus. So it's good for us to see what happens. So let's have a look and see what happens as they come down the mountain. Well, we find that a whole large crowd is waiting for them. There's a big gathering waiting for Jesus and these three disciples. And as they get closer, they find that the crowd has gathered round Jesus' other disciples. And in the midst of this crowd comes a desperate man. He comes up to Jesus and he says to Jesus, he has a son who has been seized by an evil spirit. And the man tells Jesus that this is his only son, which isn't just a little tidbit of biographical detail. It's not like he's just trying to give him a little bit of interest. This is important because in first century society, it was the children who had to look after the older people as they grew older and as they got less able to care for themselves. No national health service. There were no care homes, nothing like that. And so here is a man who has only one son who can go and provide for him, who can go and make sure that he's well looked after in his old age. And here is his son in a desperate situation. So this is a desperate situation for him as well. Again, it's sort of everyday life, difficulty and distress. And we're told a little bit about this spirit. The spirit, so we're told, seizes the boy. He makes the boy scream out. He makes the boy foam at the mouth. He throws him into convulsions. And the other gospel writers, as they're talking about this scene, say that the spirit throws the boy into the fire. So this isn't just an uncomfortable situation. It's a deadly situation. This is life or death going on here. Now, the trouble with this kind of passage is that we begin to look at it through a sort of analytical lens. We can look at it as a very modern thinking 21st century person and think, well, of course, this sounds rather like epilepsy, doesn't it? This sounds like the boy has got what we might diagnose as epilepsy or something similar. There's a neurological condition going on here. Well, the trouble with that is that we can easily be drawn into thinking that the first century was a lot more backward than actually they were. Yeah, we know a lot more about neurochemistry and physiology and all those kind of things than the people in Jesus' time did. But at the same time, those who were around when Jesus was knew that there were medical problems and there were spiritual problems. They knew the difference. And they diagnosed this as a spiritual problem. And more to the point, Jesus diagnoses it as a spiritual problem too. So the danger is we can come to a passage like this and we can begin to puzzle over, well, what is going on with this boy? What is the nature of evil spirits? How does this, you know, relate to what we understand in terms of modern medicine? But the problem with that is it's not the thing that we're supposed to puzzle over. I believe Luke and indeed the other gospel writers have put this here to make us puzzle, but over something else. And the puzzle we're meant to grapple with in this passage is what happens next, what the man says next. I wonder if you notice that. Verse 40, he says, I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not. That's the puzzle. That's the thing we're meant to grapple with. What is going on here? We've come from the mountaintop of glory and we've come down into the valley of frustration, of difficulty. Why could the disciples not heal this boy? Well, we can eliminate a few things right from the first off. The first thing is that it's not that they weren't willing. The Bible is very clear here. It's not that they would not, it's that they could not. They wanted to, and you can tell that from their frustration. They wanted to, but they couldn't. They weren't able to. And secondly, it's not as if Jesus is preventing them from doing so. It's not as if Jesus comes down from the mountain and says, why were you trying to heal this boy? Why are you trying to drive out this demon? That's my job, not yours. Because right back at the beginning of the chapter, Jesus sends them out to do exactly that. He sends out the 12 disciples and he says, go around preaching and proclaiming the kingdom of God, and while you're at it, heal the sick and drive out evil spirits. Tell people about the kingdom and show the kingdom breaking through, and I give you authority to do that. They're sent out to do exactly that. It's what Jesus wants them to do. So why couldn't the disciples heal? That's the puzzle that we're meant to grapple with here. And it's more of a puzzle because Jesus doesn't seem to tell us. Yeah, there are some points of the Bible where Jesus is very clear. Yeah, this happens, and Jesus says, this happened because of this. Here, he seems to be a bit more obscure. As the man says, look, I begged your disciples, Jesus doesn't reply by saying, well, here's why they couldn't. Let me give you a quick list. He says instead, O unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Unbelieving and perverse generation. And it seems like those words are directed not really to the man or to his son, but more to the crowd and specifically his disciples. So, what is going on? Well, thankfully, another thing we can eliminate is that somehow this evil spirit is the biggest and baddest evil spirit you could possibly come across, because Jesus commands it with a word. He asked the boy to be brought to him. The spirit comes upon him immediately, and Jesus heals him and sends him back to his father. And before we go any further, we ought to just pause and marvel again at the power that Jesus has over evil. Here is our Lord and Savior. He is the one who can command evil to stop, to cease, to go, and to never come back. He is the one who can heal and set free. He is a marvelous and wonderful Savior. And there is a good place just to stop and to wonder. But we are meant to puzzle as well. We are meant to grapple with that question. Why is it that Jesus can heal, but the disciples who he commissions exactly to go and do this can't? Well, I think in order to try and get an answer to that, we need to look at what happens next. You see, Luke, as he writes his gospel, is a very careful writer. He doesn't just slam things together willy-nilly and just sort of hope that it makes some kind of sense. He crafts his gospel very carefully. I believe he's placed what happens next exactly where it is to shine light on what is happening here. So let's have a look at what happens next, and then we'll come back at the end to look again at this healing. So what happens next in this story? Well, the first thing that we find, again, reflecting ordinary life, is that we are dumped in the middle of an argument. And it is an argument about who is the greatest. Now, again, this is sort of everyday life, isn't it? It's the kind of thing that we get wrapped up with. Who is the greatest? I put on the screen a picture of boxing, because I don't know about you, but whenever you say who is the greatest, boxing is the thing that comes to my mind, and of course, Muhammad Ali, who used to go around saying, I am the greatest. And you can argue, certainly for a time, maybe he was right. In the world of boxing, he was an amazing boxer. Not particularly into boxing myself, but you have to admit that he was at the pinnacle of his sport. But it's not just boxing that question of who is the greatest comes in and is important. You may or may not know that in the city of London, there are things called livery companies. And livery companies go back hundreds and hundreds of years. And they're basically the kind of organizations and guilds for various trades and crafts. They have very posh names, like the Worshipful Company of this or the Worshipful Company of that. And they have grown up over the years with wealth. So they have very amazing historic buildings in the city of London that are probably worth billions. They have a lot of charities now associated with them. They have a lot of money invested. They're very interesting and historical and wealthy organizations. Now, I'm told there are about 110 of these livery companies, which is quite a few. And depending on when they were set up and who set them up, they are ranked in a various order. And there is a number one livery company, and there's a number two and a number three, all the way down to the poor livery company, whoever it is, who's number 110. Well, you can imagine that these historic companies get a little bit sort of concerned with who is what rank in that list. And two such companies were the Worshipful Company of Merchant Tailors and the Worshipful Company of Skinners, which sound very grand, but basically merchant tailors, they're the people who make stuff. Tailors, they make clothes. And skinners Well, they're the kind of people who go out and trap animals and get their furs for making things. Not a very palatable kind of trade these days, but the livery company is there nonetheless. Now, these two used to argue incessantly about who was number six and who was number seven in the list. They weren't right at the top, but both of them thought that they had a claim to number six. And so one of them would say, well, I'm number six and you're number seven. The other one would say, no, no, I'm number six and you're number seven. And they would argue over who is the greatest. Now, this came to a head back in 1484, because on that year, they had this big river procession of all the livery companies down the River Thames. And they would go in order. So number one, the most important livery company, would go first, and then number two, and so forth. Well, of course, these two, the merchant tailors and the skinners, would have nothing of it. One of them would be in sixth place, the other one would be in seventh place, and they raced each other down the Thames, one overtaking the other, the next overtaking the other, all the way down until they got to the end. And when they got to the end, a brawl started. People began to throw punches, and in fact, some of the apprentices of the livery companies died through that. Now, you might think that's a weird and possibly amusing story, but it reveals what is going on in the hearts of, well, you and I a lot of the time, certainly what is going on in the disciples. We want to be the greatest. We want to say we're better than that person or this person. Oh, and incidentally, if anyone tells you that they're all at sixes and sevens, that's where it comes from. Those of you here this morning can feel very smug, but you know that. But for all the fascinating facts that I can tell you about livery companies, what goes on there is just the struggle that is going on in the disciples. Who's going to be the greatest? Who's better than the other people? And you can see where it comes from, don't you? Three of those disciples had been invited by Jesus up a mountain. They'd seen Jesus in his glory. They'd got a glimpse of who Jesus really is. And they'd met Moses and Elijah. Not many people could say that. And now they come down the mountain and they start talking with the other disciples. And you can imagine there's a bit of discussion about who is the greatest. We're not really told whether Peter, James, and John lorded it over the other disciples. But you can imagine that even if they didn't, the other disciples would begin to get jealous and begin to feel left out. And so they argue. I'm better than you. No, okay, well, Peter might be number one, but I'm number two. And they argue about who is the greatest. But thankfully, Jesus cuts right into their argument. And the way he does so is he brings a little child into their midst. He gets them to stand in the middle of the disciples, and he says, whoever welcomes this little child welcomes me and welcomes the one who sent me. That is God the Father. Whoever welcomes that little child, they're the one who really follows me. Now, Jesus brings this little child into their midst, and he isn't using the little child as an example of what it means to be perfect. He isn't using the little child because little children are the most righteous and blameless people in the world. If you think that, the chances are you've never met a little child. Because little children are wonderful and lovely, but they can also be as awkward and sinful and selfish and stubborn as any of us. We're just better at hiding it, basically. No, what Jesus is doing in bringing a child into the midst is he's using the child as an example of what it means to be least. You see, children in the first century were the least in society. Why? Because they couldn't earn. They couldn't do anything to provide for their family. They couldn't contribute to society. Only when they were older, when they're able to do that, did they begin to get some status. You know, people loved their children, but they didn't have a great status. They were the lowest. And you can think about that today. What advantage does it have for you in welcoming a little child? How does it increase your status? How does it increase your standing among your peers to be willing to get down on the floor and in the dirt with a little child and play with them? For the most part, it doesn't, does it? You don't gain anything. You don't gain followers. You don't gain reputation by being the kind of person who welcomes little children. But Jesus says, if you want to follow me, that is exactly the attitude that you should have. You should welcome ones like these. You should welcome those who are the least. So don't look to try and find the most grand, the most amazing, the most well-known person coming through the doors. Look for the least. Look for the smallest. Look for the most awkward, the most difficult. Those who don't gain anything for you in welcoming them. That's the kind of attitude that you need to have as my disciple, says Jesus. So there's the first thing. Who is the greatest? The least, says Jesus. And then the disciples have a second question up their sleeve. Not just who is the greatest, but also who is for us. And it's this time, it's time for John to speak up. Normally it's Peter who gets to open his mouth and put his foot in it. But John gets a go this time. And what he says is this. Master, John says, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he is not one of us. Now the danger when you're reading something in the Bible like this is you don't really get a sense of how John said that, what his tone of voice was like, what his inflection was like. I mean, was John saying this as a question? You know, this is what we did, Jesus. We stopped someone driving out demons. Did we do the right thing, Jesus? You know, it could be that sort of attitude. But to be honest, in the context, I think it's probably more John and John on behalf of the disciples trying to prove themselves. You know, Jesus has kind of pulled the rug under them a little bit here. They were arguing about who's the greatest. Now Jesus has said, well, it's the least. And now they're feeling a little bit got at. And so now they've got to big up their reputation just a little bit, show that they're not complete losers. So they say, okay, well, here, listen, Jesus, you're going to be really proud of this. This is great. This is what we did the other day. We saw someone driving out demons in your name, and he wasn't one of us, so we're going to kick him out. Aren't we great? And again, Jesus corrects them. He says, no. Don't stop him. Why? Because whoever is not against you is for you. You see, the thing that Jesus wants them to understand is what their motivation was. What is the disciples' motivation for stopping this man? They came across someone who was driving out demons. And why did they stop him? Was it because he was calling on a power other than God in order to do this? No, it wasn't that at all. Was it because in doing this, he was pointing to someone other than Jesus? Well, no, it wasn't that at all. What was the reason? Because he is not one of us. You see, we all like our tribes, don't we? We all like our little pack which we can belong to. We love to feel like we know who our people are. Yeah, whether or not it's sort of technology, are you an iPhone or an Android person? It sort of divides us into people we know are like us. And if you've no idea what either of those things are, then you're probably in a tribe of yourself, and that's probably quite a good place to be. You know, or if you think about it, what football team do you support? I mean, that's a great way to break us up into different tribes, different packs, different people. You know, we wander down the street, we see someone wearing a shirt with the same team on it, and we feel like we've got a connection with them. They're our kind of people. Or, what logo do you wear on your clothes? Tribes help us to feel like we belong. Like there are people who are part of us. And at the same time, there are people who are not like us. Well, we do that with lots of things. Technology and sport and clothing. But what about Christian tribes? Because they exist as well, don't they? How do we decide who is with us and who's against us when it comes to Christian things? Is it the church that they attend? If you come to this church, well, then you're obviously all right. But if you go to one of those other churches, well, then frankly, we're a little bit suspicious of you. Or maybe it's the kind of church that you attend. It's like, oh, it's okay if you go to a different church, as long as it's this kind of church or that kind of church. And how do we begin to decide that? Is it the songs that they sing? If you sing these kind of things, well, then you're all right, you're one of us. But if you don't, oh, you seem a little bit iffy, to be honest. Yeah, is it the books that they read or the conferences that they go on, or the courses that they run, or do they have chairs, or do they have pews? I mean, churches that have pews, they must be just a little bit odd, right? Surely it's churches that got chairs that know exactly what the gospel is about, and we must get alongside those. And again, we can come up with a whole host of different criteria by which we decide who is in and who is out, who is us and who is someone else. Disciples did it, just like we do it. And they were deeply suspicious of anyone outside of their tribe. Here's someone who seems to be doing something but isn't one of us, so we need to stop them. And Jesus says, no. Whoever is not against you is for you. Now, Jesus isn't being naive here. He knows that there are some that are against him. There are some that are against the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we need to be wise. We don't just go around thinking that everyone is on our side necessarily. But when it comes to Christians, when it comes to people who call on the name of Jesus, when it comes to people who are wanting to spread his name abroad, our default should be to be generous rather than suspicious. That is what Jesus is telling us. And yes, they might do or say things later that begin to give us cause for concern or alarm. But if they're acting in the name of Jesus, then we ought to call them brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Who is the greatest? The least, says Jesus. Who is for us? Whoever is for Jesus, says Jesus. So, let's go back to the healing. And let's see if what Luke has put next to it helps us to understand what is going on. Why did the disciples fail? Well, I think the clue for us is in what happens towards the end of the episode in verse 43. Because there, Luke tells us what the outcome is. He says, they were all amazed at the greatness of God. See, that's Jesus' aim. As he heals this boy, as he sets him free from this evil spirit, his aim is the greatness of God. And to allow the greatness of God, how wonderful, how amazing God is, to be seen and to be known and to be amazed at. That's Jesus' aim. So then we need to think, what is the disciples' aim? As they come to try and heal this boy, what are they aiming for? What do they want? And what we see afterwards helps us to understand that what they want is their own greatness and not God's greatness. The greatness of God being seen is replaced by the greatness of the disciples being seen, or the greatness of their tribe being seen. Their motivation has become skewed and twisted. And it's not just Luke who tells us this. Mark and Matthew both record the same incident. And in Mark's gospel, he tells us that the reason why the disciples couldn't heal this boy is because of lack of prayer. In Matthew's gospel, he says it's a lack of faith. But both of those give us a puzzle, don't they? Why on earth would you not pray to heal this boy? Well, the only reason is if you think you don't need to. And that in itself is a lack of faith. So you can imagine the disciples trying to command this spirit to come out of this boy, trying to command this evil spirit in their own strength, with their own authority, and it quickly shows itself to be utterly insufficient. See, friends, Jesus calls us to be bold for him. To be bold for the kingdom of God. We are to heal the sick. We are to free the captives. We are to proclaim the freedom that comes through Jesus Christ. And we are to do all of it for the greatness and the glory of God. That is what God wants for us. That is what Jesus wants for his disciples, for those who call themselves followers of Jesus. But we need to watch out. Because just like the disciples, there is a tendency within us to shift from the greatness of God to the greatness of ourselves. or the greatness of our tribe, or the greatness of our church, whatever it may be. If the disciples fell foul of that danger, then we can fall foul of it too. Let me tell you, this is a particular danger for me. I hope that as I've got to know you, you've got to know me. You haven't found me to be the kind of person who goes around saying, hey, look at me, how great am I? Whoa! Maybe you have. If so, talk to me later. We probably ought to pray. But I hope that's not the case. But there is a real danger as you, and I've been really convicted of this as I prepared this. Yeah, as you begin to prepare a sermon to a new church, as a new vicar, you begin to prepare a sermon thinking, oh, I hope people think this is a good sermon. I hope people enjoy it. Yeah, I hope they laugh at my jokes. I think they'll find the bit about the sixes and sevens. That bit will be interesting. And what actually happens subtly but surely is the focus goes away from the greatness of God and to whether or not people like me. The spotlight shines on me instead of Jesus. So we must go and declare the kingdom of God in word and deed. We're going to step out from this place and do big things for God. God can change people's hearts. God can change a city. God can change a nation. God can change the world. We are to dream big and step out in faith for God. But we also need to cry out to God to keep us humble. To do great things for God, but to keep kneeling in the dust and shining the greatness on Him, to keep us dependent on Him, to make sure that what we're doing is not declaring the greatness of us or our church or the kind of people like us, but declaring His greatness, His goodness, to help people see Him more and more. That is the way that Jesus calls us to walk, in humble, joyful dependence on Him. Let me pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank You for this call to do good things, to do great things for You. We thank You that You commission those disciples to declare Your kingdom in word and in deed, to set people free. We thank You that You call us to do the same thing. So we pray that You would keep watch over us. Keep watch over us as individuals. Keep watch over us as a church, that we would never slip our eyes away from the Lord Jesus Christ and onto ourselves. Keep us humble, we pray. Help one another to keep ourselves humble. Please direct us to Your greatness at all times, so that people would see and come to know You as our great and glorious and good God and Father. Amen.